Let's turn to John 15 again. I'm sure in one sense there's a bit of weariness as we move back to this chapter, because we are going slow and probably wanting to look at something else. And we will take a break from it at some point. But it is such an intimate, wonderful, glorious, and powerful section of Scripture. And the apostles representing the whole church here, don't think any of this is just for the apostles. We're just the apostles at the Lord's Supper. That doesn't mean only apostles could take the Lord's Supper. They were representing the church that would come out from them, and we'll see that in chapter 17. Jesus prays for those who believe on him through their word. So we are in mind his teaching here. There is some specificity for the apostles only, but there's a broadness in this as well. Much of this applies very much directly to us. So look with me, if you will, in John 15, and we're going to pick it up in verse 12. Verse 12 and to 17, which is an obvious unit in itself. And we touched on this last time. We're going to work it out a little more this time. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I've loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You're my friends if you're doing whatever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knows not what the Lord does, or the master does. But I've called you friends, for all things that I've heard of my Father have I made known unto you. You have not chosen me. Fallen man always thinks the initiative is with him, and he's got it totally backwards. You have not chosen me, but I've chosen you, and ordained you, that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That whatever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that you love one another. Thank you, Heavenly Father. We ask your blessing on this portion of your word, this section that's bracketed with that great commandment that we should be loving one another. We've heard many messages on this before, and we need to hear many more if Jesus tarries. We pray, Father, that you'd speak to our souls today to be better at what you've commanded us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. This is the fourth responsibility in this section. Our Lord lists, we have the responsibility to abide in the vine. We have the responsibility of having his word abiding in us. We have the responsibility of intercessory prayer, that Christ's character would be formed in us. That's the context primarily. We have a responsibility to love one another. And we have the responsibility at the end of the chapter to bear witness to the lost in verse 27. You shall bear witness because you've been with me from the beginning. Now that was specifically the apostles, but that's also, we weren't with him from the beginning of his earthly ministry, but we have a testimony to give. A.T. Robertson said, the Greek scholar in his commentary on John said, here's where most Christians fail. We don't get that done. We're not reaching out to the lost the way we should. There's a very clear order here, testifying to the lost who hate us, and that hatred is mentioned in verse 18 to 27 eight times. Testifying to the lost who hate us is to be done in the context of our intimate relationship with the Lord who loves us, and to our fellow Christians who love us and whom we love. We practice on each other. We learn to love and to be loved in our families, but that's not enough. We need more than a family to learn how to be loved. We need to love people outside of our family circle, and that's where we learn it, in the local church. Local church is for that. You got to get stretched. Yeah, you got to have your soul stretched. And sometimes there's some Christians that are kind of hard to love. Hudson Shedd called them sandpaper Christians. And those sandpaper Christians got a role to play, you know. They're kind of hard to be around. But they sand off the rough edges of those of us that have to love them. We've been commanded to love them, so we got to love them. even though it's kind of hard to love them, and people that are hardest to love need it the most. And God puts these sandpaper Christians in our life to teach us how to love. I want to tell you something. If you don't love Christians, you'll never love non-Christians. If you don't love those that love you, how are you going to learn to love those that hate you? So the local body is a training ground to experience God's love for us and loving others and having others love us and learning about this wonderful, amazing thing called love. And then we can go out and do it with those that are hardest to do it, that have total animosity towards the Lord and towards us and towards everything we hold dear. Let me flesh this out for you just a minute. I'm kind of getting a broad picture here. Hold your place in John and go to Philippians 2. Philippians 2. In Philippians 2, the Apostle Paul's writing very much about these Christians' relationship to the Lord and very much with their relationship to each other because of that relationship. And then he talks about their relationship to those who are outside. Hey, that's the same order as John 15. So Philippians 2 is kind of like John 15 in work clothes in some ways, as the Apostle Paul is writing about the same kind of thing. Now, this church had a little bit of a problem with each other, and Paul's correcting that. And two ladies were squabbling, as you know, that he mentions in chapter 4. But he's certainly thinking about here. If there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any tender mercies and compassions, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, one and of one mind. That's what he wanted out of this church. Not even little cracks in the fellowship. Not even little cracks. Of one accord, one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. What is that? That's loving one another, isn't it? And let this mind be in you, which is in Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself no reputation, took on him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also highly exalted him, giving him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. He takes all that theology like an upside-down pyramid and puts it on the problem in that local church. Now watch this, verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Oh, I got to work out what God's working in. I got to have intimacy with God and harmony with God. You can't have harmony with others if you don't have harmony with God. You can't love others if you aren't enjoying God's love for you. You got to be abiding in the vine, as Paul said, if you're going to bear much fruit and be able to minister to others. For it's God who works in you both to will and do his good pleasure. Do all things with out murmurings and disputings. He's talking about the collective body of Christ in Philippi and how they work things out among themselves, that you may be blameless and harmless children of God without rebuke. Now here comes the relationship with those outside. In the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that's witnessing, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I've not run in vain, neither labored in vain. So that's the picture. The relationship to the Lord, the relationship to each other, and the relationship to those outside. Same order in John 15. Some of you on sports teams, and you understand if you're on a basketball team or soccer team or whatever, you know often you play each other, right? You play each other for what purpose? You play each other, but not just for its own sake. You play each other. The JV team plays the varsity. The guys on the bench play the guys that are first string. You're playing each other to better each other, right? But it doesn't stop there. The team and the school plays within themselves, but they have a goal to help each other be better. But when you play that team from another school, what's their goal? They're not really trying to make you better. They're trying to run up all the points they can on the scoreboard against you, right? That's a whole different thing. But the one prepares for the other. And that's why this love one another thing is so important. It's not an end in itself, although it is important in itself. It has a purpose outside the local body. If we're not interacting with one another the way we should be, we won't be witnessing with effect. Because we haven't learned to love yet. My son Stephen is in Air Assault, 101st Airborne. Some of you know that. And they went down to Louisiana and they were practicing to take a city. And they also practiced back in Fort Benning. And he's the guy that, first guy in the door. He's the guy that goes in the door when they kick the door in and shoots the bad guys on the other side. And guess what they got on the other side of that door? They don't have guys with lasers. I mean, they do work with lasers, I think, from what he's told me. They got guys with guns that shoot fake bullets that hit you and hurt. And my son was talking about that. He says, it's good that it hurts, because you gotta face that I gotta do this right, but it's gonna hurt. And you gotta suck up the fear of doing it when this door opens. If I'm not faster than them, it's going to hurt. And that's a good thing. Because why? That's practicing for the real thing. And so evangelism is to take place in hostile territory. When we get to verse 18 of chapter 15, we're moving into hostile territory when you're trying to take the gospel to the lost. It's easier to get a bear robbed of its cubs than to meet a sinner in his folly. You're in hostile territory when you try to reach out to the lost, even if you're in your own family. You better know how to love and be loved among the church. You're not going to get it from them. You're going to get hostility from them, even if they're in your own family. To some extent, it might be passive hostility or active hostility. And the church is the one place on earth where we Christians can be accepted and loved for who we are in Christ. Real Christians aren't loved by those outside the church. They might be respected grudgingly. They're not loved. Or now they might even, non-Christian husband or a non-Christian wife may love their mate in a human fashion, but they don't love them as a Christian. They really wish they weren't. They may never say it, but in their heart of hearts, this is the one problem with my husband. This is the one problem with my mate. They're always shoving religion down my throat by just living and breathing in the same house. And let's be honest, if we're saved, and I know there's several here with an unsaved mate, isn't it your heart that they be saved? You love them as an individual, but the one thing about them you want different is you want them to be saved. The one thing they want different about us is they want us to be unsaved. Years ago, we had a man in our church that had a serious drug problem. He came to know the Lord and in the ministry here and got saved, and his wife divorced him. She liked him the way he was. She couldn't take it the way she couldn't take it when he got saved. I mean, I was at the court here, and she said it in court. So, you know, Mark Twain and his wife loved each other. If you've ever read the biography of Mark Twain, I've been to his house in Hartford, Connecticut. And the guide, his wife was saved. He wasn't. He was very anti-Christian. And his wife, when she was dying, and they did care for each other, she said, "My one regret in life is that I've never been able to bring you to Christ." That was among her last words to her husband. And there's no question in my mind he cared for her as an individual, but his one regret was, I'm sure, that she was a Christian. Because that's the way it works. But in the church, we can be accepted for who we are. And we're loved for what God has done in us. We're not tolerated, we're loved. And it's a recognition, this person's special. We know we passed from death to life, John says in 1 John, because we what? We love the brethren. We love them as brethren. We love them as fellow children of God. And everyone that loves him that begot, loves him that's begotten of him. Here is another Christian, and he has the life of God in them, and I love them because I recognize that. And so the world is incapable of doing that. As John will say, if you were the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, they hate you. The world talks a lot about tolerance and diversity. I want to tell you something, they know nothing of it. Tolerance and diversity they know and believe in is limited to unbelievers in Christ. There is no tolerance. There is no diversity in their mind for born-again people who believe the Bible. And there's a reason for that, and I want to explain that. And the reason I'm getting ahead of myself is because of that animosity outside, we need that love inside for one another more than ever. When we walk through the door of a local body, we have people who love us for who we are. And that's so refreshing. Now, let's skip ahead just a little bit. There's several reasons why the world hates Christians. And the word is mentioned 8 times in verses 18 to 27. Number one, the Holy Spirit in the Christian convicts them of sin. Condemns everything they hold dear. And so in John 16 verse 7, Jesus will say, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come to you, but if I depart, I'll send him to you." He sends the Holy Spirit to Christians. And after he sent two Christians, when he has come, to who? To Christians. He will reprove the world of sin. And of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. So just by breathing, just by walking around, we don't have to say anything. Just by having the Holy Spirit in us, just that we're not going along with the latest thing in the media and the music and the art and everything else and the philosophies that are popular, there's conviction. This is not the right way to live. This is not the right way to go. They don't like that. They're uncomfortable. And guess what? When we were unsaved, we felt the same. Let's be honest, right? Number two, we have a different authority. Their authority is the prince of this world, Ephesians chapter 2. They walk according to the prince of this world, and they think their own authority is their own selves. They think they're autonomous and they decide what's right and wrong for themselves, but they're dancing to the tune. Satan is the one playing the tunes, right? And they're dancing to it. And so in chapter 17 verse 14 it says, "I've given them thy word and the world's hated them because they're not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. We have the word. They don't. We believe it. They don't. We're under God's authority, even if we all do it imperfectly and even fail sinfully, but we have a different authority than they have, and they know it. That's a big challenge to them. It's a big threat to them. And third, we're on a mission. We're on a mission. Every saved person's on a mission. Jesus said in 17:18, as you've sent me into the world, even so I also sent them into the world. We Christians are on the hunt. I don't think rabbits like beagles very well. We're on the hunt, and they know it. They know what we want to talk about. They know what's on our heart. They know what's on our mind. It doesn't have to be said. They know it. We passionately want them to be like us. We want them to confess their sins, repent of their sins, believe in Christ, and be saved. We want that. They know we want that. And it's a convicting thing to them. Do you remember Paul on trial for his life? He's in chains before Agrippa. And in chapter 26 of Acts, in verse Paul says something very, very fascinating. Paul says in verse 29, I would to God that not only you, remember Agrippa said, almost persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but all that hear me this day, everybody in that stadium, everybody around here, all you glitterati of the ancient first century, were both almost and altogether such as I am. I wish you were like me. I wish you knew God's grace as I've experienced it. I wish every single one of you were like me, except for these bonds. I don't wish these chains on you. I just wish you knew my Lord. Now, you couldn't say that with any more pathos, with any more love, with any more grace, with any more dignity. But Paul's just bearing his heart. He loved those people. You can't reach people who hate you without loving them. You can't hate them back and win them. You can't let their hatred dissolve your love for them, or you'll never win them. So, we're on a mission. It's called the Great Commission. We're on the hunt. We are under orders, and they know that. Even no matter how gracious, no matter maybe we haven't spoken to them for 20 years. I'm going to speak to this person every 20 years about the Lord. It's still an irritation, right? And you speak to them, they blow it off. I'm going to pray for this person 20 years, and then I'll speak to them again. I'm not saying we have to do that. I'm just saying if that's your method with that person, you're bothering me again about this. You talked to me 20 years about this. Go. Fourth. The world hates Jesus Christ and God the Father. Jesus will say that in John 15:18-23. John 15:18. If the world hates you, you know it hated me before it hates you. And in verse 23, he that hates me hates my Father also. The proof of that hatred is they crucified him. Fifth. Now, why does the world hate him? Because Satan hates him. And every unsaved person is a puppet of Satan. And you were too. And so was I. Five. The world can only really love its own. That's what Jesus says in 15:19. If you were of the world would love its own. You want to be accepted by the crowd? You have to go their way. They're not coming your way. You can be popular in school. I'll tell you the way to do it. Just go to all the parties, indulge in all the sin. You'll be right at the top of the pack. But if you stand apart, that's going to cut in on your popularity. Now, I know there's Christians that are popular anyway, but even those Christians are tolerated. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you're not of the world, and I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So, this is the very reason other Christians love me with special love is the very reason the world hates me with a special hate. I belong to Jesus. You're not one of us anymore. So our Lord is shockingly unveiling the reality as Jesus sees it. And I'm not saying this hatred. You ever seen somebody so mad their eyes are blazing? I mean, their eyes are blazing. They're that angry. You can see the fire in the eyes. It's happened to me a few times. I'm pretty good at making people mad. And so, not always for a good reason. Sometimes it's a sinful reason. But you ever see someone whose eyes are blazing? They're that angry. The hatred of the world's not always eye-blazing hatred. There's other ways that hatred displays itself. Sometimes they're just too polite. They're too gracious to display it. But there's a deep, 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 deep resentment. They're trying not to show. But it's there. And Jesus knows it's there, and that's why he said it. So those are several reasons. There's probably more. And we're going to get into that when we get into that next chapter, although I'm not going to dwell on that chapter. It's too negative. But if we want to be effective with those who hate us, we need to learn to love those who love us, and we need to be loved by others in a local church. Listen, we learn to love by being loved. How do you learn to work? By being around somebody who knows how to work. If you've never been around somebody that knows how to work, you've never learned to work. You learn to work by being around somebody that works and knows how to work. And you learn to love by being others that know how to love. You learn to love by others loving you. You've come under that love and you think, I would have never thought of saying that. I would have never thought of doing that. I would have never thought of expressing love that way. This word love is an active word. It's not a feeling word. It's an active word. It's agapao. It's a word. It's actions. It's loving actions. And when we're around people that act in loving ways, we get ministered to. And we begin to think, "Why? I've never thought about doing that. I've never thought about loving that way. And that's really effective. That's really helpful." And then we decide to start emulating and that and putting that in practice and so forth. And so we learn to love by being loved, and we learn to love by loving others in the church that already love us. What's easier, to love those that love you or love those that hate you? Well, Jesus said you don't even have to be saved to love those that love you. He said that in Matthew's gospel, right? What are you doing more than others? Even the lost love those that love them. But to love those that don't love you, that's supernatural. That's Christ-like. That's God-like. That takes grace. And so, we start learning to love in the home, and having a loving home, and loving a loving church. Not everybody has a loving home. So what if you don't have a loving home? What if you got a hateful home? Well, where are you going to learn to love? You learn in a church. You learn about other God's people. And most of us think, well, my home is the norm. Well, it may be the norm for you, but it may not be the norm. And no, there's no perfect home. Where do you learn outside there to stretch? Local churches for that. Sometimes in the church you learn what not to do. Oh, that person was trying to be loving, but that hurt. That was hurtful, what they said. That was hurtful, what they did. I'm not going to do that. But you learn, it's a training ground. To love with the good and the bad, to loving one another. Now, let's go to John 15 now, and let's start cranking this out a little bit. Jesus said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Now, Aristotle and Plato and other Greeks of the ancient world taught about loving one another, and they even taught about loving one another to the point you die for another person. Aristotle taught that, Plato taught that, other Greeks, philosophers and writers taught that. Jesus didn't just teach it. He did it. And this teaching is the night before he died. He says in verse 12, "This is all my commandment, you love one another as I've loved you." That's radical love. Is it possible for people like us to love like Jesus loved, to lay down our life for others? Is it? There's plenty of soldiers that have laid down their lives for their country, not necessarily on purpose, but knowing that there's a high probability that on this mission at D-Day, I'm going to die, or on this mission, if I'm an Army Ranger or a SEAL, we probably won't be coming back. But they love their country enough to do that. But they always have the hope that maybe I won't get killed. Maybe I'll be one that will survive. But the Lord Jesus laid down his life. Is it possible for people like us to have that grace in us, that self-sacrificial love, that giving of self for the sake of others who are loved, sacrificing ourselves for the ones who are loved? Well, I certainly hope so, because that's what all husbands are to do. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. What's a husband doing when he's working 50 hours a week? Tearing up his body, tearing up his mind. He's loving his family to support them. And we love them enough to break our health for them. Because whatever job you got, it's going to catch you at the end of your life, right? There's going to be some health issues that are going to spring up directly related to what you do. So you just better get it in your head. I love my family. When my health breaks, it's okay. It's my way of showing my love to them. Now, turn to Romans 16:3. Now, that's, of course, not the only way a husband loves his wife, as the context will show. He has spiritual goals for his family, and he loves them redemptively and all of that. But Romans 16:3, fascinating passage, isn't it? Remember this couple? Paul says in Romans 16:3, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles." Now, we have no clue what this is. We don't know when this happened. But apparently there was some situation where someone was trying to capture Paul or kill Paul, and Priscilla and Aquila laid down their lives for him, in the sense they risked their life. They put themselves in danger so he could escape. Possibly, probably, unknowingly to him, but they, for his life, laid down their own necks. And for them, it's okay for both of us to die if Paul escapes. They loved him because they loved Christ, and they were willing to do that, this husband-wife team. Fascinating moment, isn't it? Don't you wish that was in the book of Acts? Don't you wish you knew when that happened and why that happened? We just have that little blip there. And there's all kinds of things unknown to history in the history books or even in the Bible that has been given to us that have happened. God knows them all. And fascinating thing. What does it say in Ephesians 5? Be followers of God as dear children. Walk in love as Christ has loved us and has given himself for an offering and a sweet sacrifice for a sweet-smelling savor. So we have plenty of opportunities to do that. Now let's go back to John 15. And I want to just kind of work through this, crank through this, and think about it. How does it work? Why should we love one another, and how do we get it done? We've heard all kinds of messages on it. We've heard messages on love one another forever, right? Since we were saved. Why is it important? How do you get it done? And knowing about it and really starting to get it done are two different things, right? So let's think about it in a very practical way. Number one, Jesus Christ is the model for our love to one another and to the lost. Jesus Christ is the model for our love to one another and to the lost. Verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love is no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You're my friends if you're doing what I command you. Loving one another in verse 12 is a present tense. It's a constant obligation, constant responsibility. The self-sacrificial giving of self for the sake of others. And our Lord did it in the most extreme way when he went to the cross. He is our model. This is how you do it. Two, Jesus Christ is not only our model for love to the saved and to the lost, Jesus Christ is our motivation for loving the saved and the lost. It's natural, it's normal for us to want to be like him. Saved people want to be like Jesus, right? You got hymns about being like Jesus. It's normal, it's natural as a born-again person. We're motivated by his love to us to be loving like him. Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. He couldn't live as if that wasn't so. And in John 13, if we slip back there, John 13, verse 13. Loving one another is dirty work because we're dirty people. And so Jesus starts out with washing one another's feet. In John 13, 13, you call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. I've given you an example that you should do as I've done to you. I am your model. I am your example. But because I'm your model and your example, and that model and example is your master, the disciple wants to be like his master. I'm not just your model. I'm your motivation. And so that's the picture here. And so it's part of what being a Christian is. I want to be like him. I want to look for opportunities to sacrifice myself for others in service, to minister to others. I want to live with the towel on. That's the kind of person I want to be, even though I'm not all out I should be. I've talked about my Grandma Kern. She's been in heaven a long time. Never knew her without an apron on. Almost never. The only time she didn't have an apron on was when she went to church. She's always in the kitchen. Always. Always cooking stuff. And we only lived about a block away from her. And we were to that her house every day. Because you walk in the door and some kind of food's coming your way. And if there's nothing on, it's going to be on there. And it was cookies. It was candy. It was, you know, this time of year you're picking blackberries and you're getting blackberry jam, blackberry cobbler, and all that kind of stuff. Not this time of year, a little early for that. But, you know, we spent a lot of time there. But something happened. My grandmother modeled loving service. Grandma loved to serve. She modeled it. And she motivated it. Because both her daughters were just like her. Exactly. She modeled it in such a way that she motivated it. Because my mom and my aunt turned out just like her. And our Lord Jesus models it, but he also motivates it. He's my model. He is my motivation. Three, Jesus is our means of loving others, both in the church and out. He is our means of loving others, both in the church and out. He himself loves others through his people. I am the vine, you are the branches. Unless the branch abide in the vine, what happens? You can't bear any fruit. Without me, you can do nothing. There has to be a living connection with the risen, ascended Lord Jesus Christ if I'm going to love. I can't do this in my own power, my own strength. He himself loves others through his people. And the vine and the branch illustration is dropped in one sense, but it continues in another sense. When he stops talking about abiding in the vine, starts talking about abiding in my love. And he says, he starts talking about this wonderful thing about how he turns enemies into friends and servants into friends, because we were enemies before we were servants. And we remain servants, but we become servants who are friends and have an intimacy with him that starts with his initiative. He initiates this friendship by his sovereign grace. And he says in verse 15, henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knows not what his Lord does. Now we are his servants, and all the apostles called themselves his servants, but he's talking about something that goes beyond that. But I've called you friends. For all things I've heard of my Father, I've made known to you. I'm intimate with you. I tell you stuff. That's what friends do, right? They share stuff. Friends share stuff. People share stuff with their friends. They don't share with their coworkers or their acquaintances. Lady at the store checking out your groceries. You don't normally just bare your heart to her and tell her everything. She's there to get your groceries. So here is a picture, and he says, you've not chosen me, verse 16, I've chosen you and ordained you, his friends, that you should go and bring forth fruit. And that's the fruit of the vine, and that your fruit should remain. What's that fruit? That fruit is love. It's all the Christian graces, but love is the summation of that. And that your fruit should remain is an amazing thing. You bring apples home, put them on your counter. You can eat off of them for several days, but almost every time before the bag is done, they start to shrivel. Then you get soft spots in them or something like that. At least in my house, we almost never get to the last apple. It almost has to, you have to cut it off or do something. Grapes do the same thing, right? Fruit only lasts so long. But here's an amazing thing. It's fruit that remains. And it remains. Well, how does that work? That's an interesting thing. I want you to think about that. Turn to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. Paul says, I'm crucified with Christ. 2:20. Here's Paul's an example. I'm crucified with Christ. Here's Paul's an example of Christ loving other people through a Christian. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. His life in my life means His love in my love. Paul told the Philippians he loved them in the bowels of Christ. I think that's Philippians 1:8. And so, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. So the risen, ascended Christ was not only Paul's model and motivation, He was the means by which Paul loved other people. Now I want to tell you something. Paul hated Christians until he was saved. Because anybody hate Christians, it was Paul. That's pretty easy to document, isn't it? He was an enemy of Christ. He hated Christ. He hated Christians. He was as hostile as anybody could be. It's a good thing the Lord died for enemies, or Paul wouldn't have been died for. Romans 5, 10, and 8 talk about Christ dying for His enemies. And He knows how to turn enemies into friends through the marvelous alchemy of election and sovereignty and grace. Paul had eye-blazing hatred of a zealot, and he talked about himself being blasphemous in 1 Timothy 1:13 and injurious and a persecutor. He wasn't blasphemous against God the Father, but he had a lot of bad things to say about Jesus before he was saved. Paul's idea at that time in his life, he was breathing out threats and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, was the only good Christian is a dead Christian, and Paul wanted to make as many good Christians as he could as an unsaved person. He wanted them dead, all of them. What our president said of ISIS in Riyadh, Arabia, get them out. That was Paul's motive for Christians. Get them out. In his mind, as an unsaved person, there was no room in his world for any Christian. Then look at Paul after he's saved. Look at him in Thessalonians, loving the Thessalonians. He only knew him 3 weeks. Only knew him 3 weeks. He got kicked out of the city. He's writing him 3 months later, and he says, "What is our joy, crown of rejoicing, but you in the presence of the Lord is coming. I can't wait to see you people in heaven. And I was tender with you like a mother and like a father." And what kind of love is going on in this guy that was so hateful? What about, "The more I love you, the less I be loved," he said to the Corinthians. Paul even loves those that hate him. "I would to God I'd be cursed for Christ, for my brethren according to the flesh. For I bear them witness, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, have gone about to establish their own righteousness, and have not submitted to the righteousness of God." He loved his own nation, who hated him with a passion. You know what that is in Paul? John 15 in action. Jesus was his model of loving. Jesus was motivation for loving. Jesus was his means of loving. When you think about God making people like us friends, have you ever had a person higher up in the social scale call you friend, sign a letter, friend, old friend? Kind of shocked you. What? They use that word? To me? How about the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who takes enemies and uses that word friend? Amazing. Stunning. Abraham was a friend of God. Well, I get that. Said so in the Old Testament. Moses was called the friend of God. I get that. Your friend of God isn't a term used lightly. And now he talks to these people who knows they're going to run from him and deny, and Peter's going to deny him, and they're all going to forsake him. He knows that, and he calls him his friend. "You're my friend." Astounding section, isn't it? Amazing section. By loving one another, we learn amazing things and are prepared to face a lost world that doesn't love us. And Jesus says in verse 17, "These things I command you, you love one another." And only when that's going on are you ready for the next one, to face the world's hatred and be a witness. Listen, witnessing is not a program. It's a process of learning to love and having the Lord love others through us. It's very important we learn to share our faith, but there is a context out of what that needs to happen. And there are books that are helpful to learn how to deal with people. You know, they published all kinds of books on witnessing, but you can't get this by just reading a book. All right, I don't know how to do it now. Cults do that, right? They got books on how to share their message. And if they say this, you say this. If they say this, you say this. And if that's all the farther we get, we're not really doing things the way the Lord's talking about here. I'm not saying some of those books can't help you. I've read several of them. But I'm saying it has to be heart to heart and faith to faith. It has to be God loving others through me. It's very important to get that. So all of this, the fourth responsibility, is necessary to get us into the third. You got to do the first responsibility, abiding in the vine. The second one, having His Word abiding in us. And the third one, praying for God to change our lives, not just change other people's lives. And then learning how to love. And then you're ready for what we're talking about here. Let me read what a few different writers have mentioned on this section in John 15. C.H. Dodd said, self-sacrifice is the highest watermark of love. Friends can demand no more. Barclay said, the way to spread Christianity is to be a Christian. Phil Comfort wrote, we are to be lovers, not loners. Allowing the acceptance we are experiencing Christ to be expressed to all believers. Everett Harrison wrote on John 15, here is the epitomizing of all the Christian's obligations. Such a standard can be met only as Christ's own love is permitted to flow through the life of His people. Matthew Henry wrote on John 15, those whom God loves as a father may despise the hatred of all the world. Trying to be accepted by people that hate God, you'll never witness to them with any effect. You got to bear it. You just got to accept. That's not going to change till you get saved. And focus on what you got to focus on. Dr. Brian Chappell said, spiritual change is more a consequence of what our hearts love than what our hands do. It's the heart of Jesus beating in us as we imitate Him, and He's motivating us and He's living through us. That's what's going on here. Someone said evangelism and discipleship are the two alternating heartbeats of the church. And this chapter reflects that. But it's harder than we think. It's rarer than we think. I really believe most churches are like a two-engine aircraft flying on one engine. They either tend to emphasize love one another and they're all occupied with each other, or they emphasize winning the lost. But evangelism and discipleship are alternating heartbeats of the church. The church really needs to have both engines going if we're going to be optimum. So it shouldn't be all evangelism or all fellowship. It should be both. But that fellowship is where we learn how to love. So we learn to do on the streets, in our neighborhoods, in our families, what we've learned in the church. That's why every Sunday you got a ministry. Every Sunday. We should be prepared to come and say, who am I going to love today? Who am I going to love today at Athens Bible Church? I've got a mission. I've got a responsibility. I've got a command. Who is God going to love today? If I came and I wasn't prepared to preach, you would be looking for another pastor pretty fast. All of us should come not just to hear the sermon, but be ready to minister with our gifts and ready to minister in love. You want to know how this is spelled? You want to know how God spells love one another? I'll tell you how He spells it. I'll go through the epistles of the New Testament. Be devoted to one another. Give preference to one another. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not judge one another. Pursue the things that make for peace, for building up one another. Be of the same mind with one another. Accept one another. Admonish one another. Care for one another. I'm just through Romans and Corinthians. Galatians, serve one another. Bear one another's burdens. Ephesians, show forbearance to one another. Be kind to one another. Speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Be subject to one another. Colossians, do not lie to one another. Bear with one another. Forgive one another. Teach and admonish one another. Thessalonians, increase and abound in love for one another. Comfort one another. Hebrews, encourage one another. Stimulate one another to love and good deeds. James, do not speak against one another. Do not complain against one another. Confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another. Peter, love one another and be hospitable to one another and clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. And the epistles of John, six times, love one another. That's how the New Testament spells loving one another. And those are passages we should think about to prepare us to come to be with one another. Because I want to tell you, you can't love each other if you're not around each other. How are you going to do that? Getz, in his book on sharpening the local church, said Christians cannot grow effectively in isolation. They need to experience one another. Robert Chapman was widely known among Christians in the 1800s. I have his biography. I've given it to some of you. Some of you have read it. George Mueller, Hudson Taylor, Charles Spurgeon, all those guys knew about this man. Charles Spurgeon said Robert Chapman was the saintliest man I ever knew. That's high praise from a well-known Christian 100 years ago. Chapman himself was known for his love, and he had a place where worn-out pastors and missionaries could come and just stay, and he'd just love on them. And he said this, "My business is to love and not to seek that others shall love me." Now that's true. Your business is to love, not seek others love you. Now in the church, hopefully, you love a Christian, they're going to love you back. But that's not going to be so in the world. Sometimes not so in the church. You can't say, well, I'll love them when they love me. No, that's not it. And Robert Chapman wrote this hymn about his experience of different Christians that stayed with him and lived with him over a period of time. "Your brethren, Lord, are my delight. I love them strong or weak. They all are precious in my sight, the froward with the meek." Who's the froward? That's that sandpaper Christian. J.C. Ryle said, "He that supposes he's right in the sight of God because his doctrinal views are correct, while he's unloving in his temper and sharp and cross and snappish and ill-natured in the use of his tongue, exhibits the wretched ignorance of the first principles of the gospel. The crossness, spitefulness, jealousy, maliciousness, and general disagreeableness of many high professors of sound doctrine are a positive scandal to Christianity. Where there is little love, there can be little grace." Successful evangelism is the overflow of a local church that's abiding in Christ, bearing much fruit. And when the fruit remains, it's because the character of the Christians is reproduced in the converts that come from the fruit that is born. Grapes are not meant to be photographed, painted, or admired. They are meant to be eaten. That's how I do it at my house. And the fruit, if we want it to remain, has to own. The grapes can't remain sitting on the counter. Their function is to be eaten. I've told this story before, but since I've been in the church here 41 years, you probably heard it more than once, probably two or three times, but I'll tell it again in this context. About 20 years ago, I'm guessing, I was in Chile, South America, and I was driving up with somebody, I don't remember who, into Santiago. We were on a four-lane, and we're coming up in south of Santiago, and a tanker truck was in a wreck. And we saw a very amazing thing. The tanker truck is in a wreck, way about 10, 15 cars ahead of us, and we expected all the people to be running away because fluid was running out of the back of the tanker truck. We thought, this is odd. Everybody's running towards it. They're not running away from it. They're stopping their cars and running towards it. We were afraid to go up there because we saw all this fluid coming out. We were too far to see what it was. Chile is known for grapes. That tanker truck was full of wine. And there were people stopping their car on a four-lane, getting anything they could get, and putting it under that tanker truck to get as much wine as they could get. If we're really bearing fruit, it may change the way unsaved people are. Instead of running from the Lord, from the church, could it be they'd want to come and find out more about the Lord because of how we love them? May the Lord speak to our souls today. We can't testify to those around us just by being in what they call the holy huddle. It's good to have a holy huddle, but what's the point of the huddle on the football field? To advance the ball effectively downfield. That huddle is a break from the game. Nobody's slamming into you, nobody's tackling you, nobody's bruising you, nobody's hurting you. We're in the huddle. It's a break. But it's only a break. We're meant to advance the ball down the field. Our time together is important, but it's not to be ultimate. God wants us to love one another so we can love the lost. And that's where we're going to get most of our bruises. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace and your goodness. Speak to our hearts and our souls today. There's people maybe we've been avoiding that need the gospel. Help us to give them that gospel, knowing the difficulty of it. Help us to love them enough to do it, because we've learned how to love as Jesus has taught us through others. In Jesus' name, amen.